Welcome to Reign of Grace. This program is brought to you by Reign of Grace Media Ministries, an outreach ministry of Eager Avenue Grace Church in Albany, Georgia. It is our pleasure and privilege to present to you the gospel message of the sovereign grace and glory of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that today's program will be a blessing to you. Thank you for listening, and now for today's program.
Welcome to the eighth and final session of our eight-part series of studies on the topic, What is Salvation? We've been studying what I call the four realms of salvation. Number one, the eternal realm of salvation. It speaks of the origin and cause of salvation, salvation purpose and plan. Number two, the legal realm of salvation, which is the ground of salvation. That's salvation accomplished and secured by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three is the spiritual realm of salvation, which is the fruit of salvation when salvation is applied and experienced and known by the people of God. And then the last realm, fourthly, the glorified realm of salvation, which is the fruit of salvation as it is completed and perfected in final glory. And I've always reminded ourselves that these four realms of salvation cannot be separated, as if you could be the subject of one without the other. All four realms are necessary in the complete salvation of a sinner. All four realms are of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. All four realms of salvation are founded upon and centered around the Lord Jesus Christ as the salvation of His people. And then all four realms are of God's free and sovereign grace, conditioned on the Lord Jesus Christ and not on the sinner. That any salvation that is conditioned on a sinner is doomed to fail. Now in this lesson, we're going to conclude a study of what the Bible teaches concerning the glorified realm of salvation. And this will be the conclusion of the entire eight-part series. Now, there are many questions raised by people concerning final glory, concerning heaven. For example, what is heaven going to be like? What are we who go to heaven? What are we going to be like? And we find that the Bible does not always answer these and more questions to the satisfaction of our curiosity. We find descriptions of heaven, descriptions of the new earth or the new Jerusalem as having streets paved with gold, walls of precious stone. Is this literal language or is it symbolic? Well, I know that final glory in the new heavens and the new earth will be a state of perfection for God's people, totally without the presence, influence, and contamination of sin. And the Bible also tells us, as we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 4, listen to this. It says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Remember, the Apostle John wrote that it does not yet appear what we, the people of God who are saved, shall be, as recorded in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. But we know it will be a glorious, eternal existence. And the main thing about heaven is that believers will be forever with Christ. We do have some information given in Scripture that answers three questions for us. Number one, who will be glorified with Christ? Exactly who will be in heaven? Well, in the book of John chapter 5, and verse 28, the Lord stated, He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now, who are these who have done good? Especially when we consider that the Bible tells us that we are all sinners, that we all have no righteousness before God and have done no good in the sight of God. Well, Christ explains who he's talking about in John chapter 5 and verse 24, just prior to that, the verses we just read. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So that verse makes it clear that only those who are found in Christ will be resurrected unto glory. We'll pose questions number 2 and 3 together because they appear in the same verse of Scripture over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 35. And it says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Now there's the two questions. The second question then would be, how are the dead raised up? And then thirdly, with what body shall they be raised? Well, how are the dead raised up? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 36, Paul writes, "Thou fool," and he's speaking there of one who is denying the resurrection, and one who questions the validity of it. And he says, "That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die." Now what he's saying there is simply this: the dead are raised up through the process of physical death. And I'm going to elaborate on that more in a moment. But think about this. Here, the third question: with what body shall they be raised? Will we have the same body? Well, the answer is no, but it seems that there will be an ability to recognize one another. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 37, Paul writes, "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Now, to put it simply, it's kind of like comparing a full-grown ripe tomato with a tomato seed. You see the seed, you put it in the ground, and then it grows in on the vine into a full-grown tomato. Now, those who are resurrected unto glory will each have his own individual body, but it'll be so much better and so much more glorious. Only beauty and holiness, no flaws or infirmities, perfectly conformed to the perfection of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 3 about our vile bodies. Well, the vile body is the body of corruption, and our vile bodies become dust and mingle throughout with all the dust of the earth. Consider, for example, how some people die in explosions and their bodies disintegrate. And what about those whose bodies are burned up in fires or smashed to pieces in wrecks? How is God going to get ashes thrown to the wind? And how is he going to find the right bones on the floor of the ocean? And how is he going to get the dust of the body of one person and distinguish it from the dust of another person? Well, the resurrection of the body is not God putting us back together again like Humpty Dumpty. The resurrection of our bodies is not the equivalent of God putting together the great jigsaw puzzle in the universe. The new spiritual bodies, which those who are resurrected with Christ will have, is not made up of the exact same particles of this vile body. Consider the death and resurrection of Christ himself. In his resurrection, his body was some way transformed into a glorified body. The body he was born with was in every way a human body without sin. Luke wrote that Jesus Christ grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and man. But when he went into the grave, there was the burial of that old body. And what came out of that grave was in some way a unique body, a different body. Now, Christ's glorified body was so much more glorious that no one recognized him unless he revealed himself. And yet when they knew who he was, they saw him as the same as he was before, with the same features, yet glorified. Same, yet gloriously different. We don't really know how to explain that. We do, however, have recorded in the Bible seven things about the resurrection body. Number one, it will be a body without corruption. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42, the Apostle Paul wrote, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." We are saved. Sinners are saved by an incorruptible Savior, and based on His incorruptible blood and righteousness, born again by the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. And we who are saved possess an incorruptible inheritance reserved in heaven for us. Well, in glory, we ourselves are destined to be incorruptible. The second thing we're told is that it will be a body of glory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43, the first part of that verse says, "That body which is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory." The dishonor here is the contamination of sin that brings dishonor to the image of God in which mankind was created. Man was created to glorify God, but sin pervades our lives. We who are saved are already perfectly sinless in Christ legally, based on His righteousness imputed to us. But while in these vile, corruptible bodies, we still have the contamination of sin within. And in glory, we will be impeccable. No corruption or even any capability of being corrupted. Thirdly, the glorified body will be a body of strength. The second part of that same verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 43, says, "It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." In the glorified body, God's people will have the power to act and think righteously in a holy way without sin. We have that power now as God the Holy Spirit has given us a new life, a new heart, and a new desires, but now we do not have that power in perfection. Now the remaining presence of sinful flesh keeps us from acting and thinking righteously except as we look to Christ alone for all righteousness. In glory, we'll be able to obey Him perfectly without any hint of sin marring our obedience. The fourth thing about this glorified body is that it will be a spiritual body. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." You see, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, this does not mean that glorified believers will be ghosts or phantoms. We really don't know a lot about this other than what we see recorded of Christ Himself in His short time here on earth after His resurrection. We know that He was able to appear without opening a door, but also know that He ate food. The idea here is that in glory we will be fully spiritual beings without the hindrances and contamination of sinful flesh. The fifth thing about this body is it will be a body capable of a heavenly existence. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49, we read, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Now this does not mean that we will be transformed into angels and have wings and harps. It means that we'll be able to live in a heavenly existence, suited to spiritual eternal life. And this is in line with the spiritual nature of the new bodies. The sixth thing that is said that we learn from the Scripture about this new body is it will be a body that cannot die. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53, the Apostle wrote, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The new spiritual glorified body will be an immortal body without any capability of death. And then lastly, it will be a victorious body. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there will be no defeat or death, no capability of sin that brings death. It will be a complete victory over sin, over Satan, over the flesh, over the world, and over death by the sovereign grace of Almighty God in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this concludes our series of studies on what is salvation. And in closing these studies out, let me emphasize some vital truths for us to keep in mind when considering this subject. First of all, in this series, I've talked about not just one aspect of salvation, but the whole extent of salvation as revealed in the Bible. I want to emphasize how all the truths conveyed in this study were supported by an abundance of Scripture. And that's important since it doesn't really matter what you, I, or anyone else thinks about salvation. It's only of value if we see that this is what God has to say about salvation in His Word. With that in mind, I urge you to order this series along with the study guide book, which goes into more detail with more Scripture verses cited. Now, if you claim to be saved, ask yourself this question. What or who really made the difference in my salvation? Whatever or whoever made that difference in your case, well, then that is your Savior. If it's not Jesus Christ, Him alone, His blood, and His righteousness alone, then it cannot be biblical salvation. For example, consider what much of so-called modern-day Christianity believes in light of the four realms of salvation that we study. Consider first the eternal realm of salvation. When many people today read Bible verses that speak of election or the elect of God, how do they interpret these verses? Well, most, in their determination to cling to controlling their own eternal destiny, and elevating their own free will, as they say, they revert to the telescope of time view, which says God looked down through the telescope of time and foresaw who would believe in Him, and therefore God elected them based upon their foreseen faith. But that is far from the truth of Scripture. And listen, it denies salvation totally by the free, sovereign grace of God. What it actually says, in essence, is that God saves those who are less rebellious, less stubborn, less obstinate, more cooperative, who are, in essence, better than the others. It perverts faith by making it a work done by the sinner for God, rather than a work done by God for the sinner. And the Apostle Paul defined election in Romans 11 and verse 5 as the election of grace, and he wrote in verse 6 of the same chapter, he said, "And if by grace, then it's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work." You see, it cannot be both. And then secondly, consider again the legal realm of salvation. Most people today consider the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption He accomplished is not really securing the salvation of anyone. They claim that Christ only made salvation possible if sinners would only be persuaded and do their part. They reduced the blood of Christ, His death, to no more than a blanket pardon that really saves no one until a person accepts Jesus as their personal Savior. They'll tell you God loves everyone, Christ died for everyone, but it really means nothing unless the sinner believes and or repents. Now, my friend, that's a denial of the true gospel. It's a denial of the redemption that's by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes the sinner merely the one, or the only one really, who makes the difference between saved and lost. And it gives him a pedestal upon which to stand to boast of his free will. The Bible's clear that if Christ died for you, your sins are forgiven and you will be saved. You will be born again by the Holy Spirit and brought to faith in Christ. Consider the following verses from the book of John, chapter 10. In verse 11, Christ said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life." For who? For the sheep. And then in verse 27, what did he say? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." How do we know if Christ died for any person at all? It's only when that person is brought by God's power and grace to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as the Lord their righteousness. And then consider, thirdly, the spiritual realm of salvation. Most people today believe they're born again because of their faith. Many claim that they first respond positively to the gospel message, believing that it is of their own free will, as they claim, and as a result, they're born again. Now, this is totally opposed to what the Bible says, as it denies the biblical truth that all men and women by nature are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. It denies the gospel of God's grace and makes faith a work of man, not a work and gift of God. Just as a physically dead person cannot breathe, a spiritually dead person cannot believe. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You must be born again." The new birth does not come because of any person's faith, goodness, or willpower. It's a sovereign act of God the Holy Spirit. Reading from John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power." That means the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, that is, not of physical birth, nor the will of the flesh, that is, not of the works of man, nor of the will of man. It's not of man's will, not even man's free will. Man doesn't have a free will, but they're born of God. And then consider the glorified realm of salvation in the fourth place. Most people today believe that it's their own obedience, their efforts and works that ensures their final glory in heaven, or at least their perseverance. And many who may or may not agree with this claim that at least their works of obedience as Christians will earn them greater rewards in heaven. Now, this also denies the scripture that makes it clear that all of salvation, including final glory in heaven, is the work of God, based on his grace in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood and righteousness imputed alone, sinners are saved and brought to heaven's glory. As sinners, and even as sinners saved by grace, believers do not earn blessings or positions in heaven from God. It's all of grace. In the book of Jude, verse 24, it says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." God has arranged it so that in the salvation of sinners, he alone will be glorified, as Christ alone will be exalted to the place of preeminence. Sinners saved by grace have nothing to boast in but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29 when he wrote that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him, of God, are ye in Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's the salvation that God freely and fully provides for his people. And there is no other salvation. It's not by the works of men. It's not by the will of men. It's by the will of God, God who in the everlasting covenant of grace chose a people, gave them to Christ, and sent him into the world to save his people by establishing the only righteousness whereupon God could be just to justify the ungodly. And all those whom he redeemed, he sends the Holy Spirit to give them life in the new birth and bring them to faith in Christ. Now that brings us to the conclusion of our series of studies on what is salvation. And I hope it's been helpful for you in your Bible study and in your understanding of what the Bible says concerning this glorious subject of salvation. If you'd like a free copy of today's program, listen to the announcer, and he'll give you the information you need to order. Simply request Lesson 8 of the series entitled, What is Salvation? In addition to this, the entire 8-part study is available in an attractive package set along with a complimentary book of the same title, What is Salvation? Now, it is my hope and prayer that as you study the Bible, that the Lord will reveal himself to you and reveal salvation to you.
We are glad you could join us for another edition of Reign of Grace. This program is brought to you by Reign of Grace Media Ministries, an outreach ministry of Eager Avenue Grace Church in Albany, Georgia. To receive a copy of today's program or to learn more about Reign of Grace Media Ministries or Eager Avenue Grace Church, write us at 1102 Eager Drive, Albany, Georgia, 31707. Contact us by phone at 229-432-6969 or email us through our website at www.theletterrofgrace.com. Thank you again for listening today, and may the Lord be with you.